So I want to ask you the question, what will you do with God? Or perhaps, what have you done with God? Well, obviously there are a number of different possible answers to that question. Some individuals choose to ignore God, and so they would say, I don't believe God exists. I don't feel that God exists. Therefore, I'm not giving any thought to God at all. And so they just, as they go through their life, he's kind of out of their life. And they would see themselves and they would call themselves as being atheistic. Atheist, not God, so I don't think God exists. There are those who would look at life and say, well, you know, there might be a God. It's possible, but I'm not really committed that much to who he is and what he's done. And most agnostics, as that term is used, they think that there might possibly be a God. But most agnostics live their lives as if there is no God. That is how they function. This morning, not really going to deal with either of those two groups, because we want to think through our responses of the fact that there is a God who does exist. And often the idea, most individuals understand that there is a God who exists. And actually, as we look at our world, we are under the impression, we get the idea that there must be a God who exists. Even those who would be considered to be rather ignorant individuals, people who lived a lot of years ago. They didn't have the technology and the science that we have, that we're so much smarter. We have the electron microscopes and we have the great powerful telescopes, and so we're so much smarter. And yet we find that those individuals who lived many years ago, who would be considered to be rather primitive, as they looked around their world and as they saw what little they could see, understood there has to be a God. There must be a designer behind the design. That life is too intricate. And again, we today know so much more. And we see the complexities of the human cell. And we see the universe and how it is put together and designed for life. And there's just absolutely no way that could have happened by chance. However, that's not our focus this morning. Our focus is upon the fact that we understand there is a God. There is a designer behind the design, that life is too complex. There must be someone behind this design. There must be a God behind this design. And so what will we do with him? I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6 as we jump back into the text of Samuel to answer that particular question as we look at it today. 1 Samuel chapter 6, if you want to use a Bible from the church, it's page 287. Page 287 if you want to follow along there. Before we jump specifically in the text, a little background. It's always helpful for us to know this. You remember, if you've been watching or observing or reading along with us, that the Ark of the Lord has been taken by the Philistines. The Ark is that box, a gold box, that represented God's presence to the Israelites, to the Jewish nation. And this ark had been captured during a battle, that Israel had looked upon the ark of God as being somewhat of a good luck charm, a rabbit's foot. That if they had it, they could succeed, and if they didn't have it, then life would be hard. And so they had suffered a defeat in battle. They lost 3,000 men, and so they thought that if they would take this ark of the Lord into battle, that they would be successful, that they would force God's hand. Because after all, God would have to show himself that he's more powerful than the other gods, small g, that are around there. Well, you don't force God's hand. And God allowed this ark to be captured. He allowed his people to be defeated. In fact, there were about 10 times the people had defeated and killed in battle when the ark was there than before the ark had been involved in battle. So the Philistines had had the ark for about 7 months. And they had been 7 long, grueling months. They've had nothing but trouble since they had captured this ark. They are finding out that the only true God that exists is not a tame God. That he's not a God to be added to their pantheon, as they had taken this ark and placed it in the temple of Dagon, and there in front of their god Dagon. They found out that that there were problems to be had, that this God was so much stronger. You remember, rather humorous, yet sobering in the previous chapter that the day after placing the ark in the temple of Dagon, when they went in, lo and behold, Dagon's on his face before the ark of God. And so their God, being powerless, had fallen down and he couldn't get up. And so he needed some help. And so they put their statue back up of their god Dagon, and next day they come in, and lo and behold, his head is broken off on the threshold, his arms have been broken off on the threshold. And so the Philistines say that must be somewhat reverenced threshold, holy threshold, so we don't step on it. Again, they now have a defective god. But we also realize, as we read the text, that that's not the only problem that they have, is that their god is godless. They have been having plagues, and they have tumors, and the rats apparently have been going through the land. And whether the rats and the plague are connected, we're not sure. We're not told. It's possible that it was the bubonic plague. Some have suggested that. But they've had nothing but difficulty. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want to suggest that we can derive from this passage three responses to the one true God. That each of us in this room have one of three responses to what is it like to be in the presence of one true God, to understand that there is a God. How will we respond? The first response we see in verses 1 through 12, and it's a response of rejection because of fear of God. Now, they understood that God is holy. They've been experiencing God's discipline on them and their country for the last 7 months. And so they're coming to the place to understand that this God that they thought they had tamed was no tame God. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines for 7 years." And the Philistines, verse 2, called for the priests and diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it out of this place. We want to get rid of this thing." We've all heard the little story about the dog who chases a car, right? And when he catches the car, what does he do with the car? Well, here are these individuals who have, they thought, conquered God, but God has conquered them. They thought they caught God, but they've had nothing but difficulty and problems. You know, in our lives and in the lives of those who choose to reject God, life becomes just more difficult. And as you look in the text, if you remember, as they moved this ark from city to city, from city state to city state, there were five city-states of the Philistines, the more they rejected God, the harder life became. And you've probably seen that in the lives of some individuals. You've maybe tried to share Christ with them and tell them about how to have a relationship with the one true God, but they continue to make decision after decision rejecting who God is. And every decision is more disastrous than the one before. I think if we're honest, those of us who are followers of Jesus would say at times in our own life, when we've chosen to reject God's path, we've realized that life has gotten hard. And so all they've had is misery. Remember the life of Jonah, story of Jonah, only about 4 chapters long, where Jonah had decided that he was going to run from the one true God, and life became really tough. But it's interesting too that the Philistines understood. See, in verse 2, it refers to this box, this gold box, as the ark of God. It wasn't God. It was a representation of God's presence. And so they understood that this was the ark of God. And they also understood that they had violated God's commandment. And as a result of that, there was a guilt offering that was needed. And so you read in verse 3, they said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel..." And these are the diviners and so on. "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, don't send it away empty. But you shall return with to him, God, a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand has not been removed from us." These so-called primitive individuals realized that they had offended, that they had dishonored the holy God of Israel. And as a result of that, when we break God's law, it's necessary for some sort of offering, some sort of remuneration to be made. Here it's referred to as a sin offering because they had sinned against the one true God. The problem is they, as human beings, come up with our own ideas. So what does it take for us then to deal with a holy God? Because God is holy and we know we're not. So how will we respond to a holy God? There are those who think, well, if I can just live a, you know, do some good things as opposed to some bad stuff, that God will weigh it out and hopefully the good outweighs the bad and that'll work. Or maybe we'll try and do something religious. Doesn't work. These individuals came up with their own solution. The diviners, the religious people of the Philistines, came up with their own idea of what we need to do. They understood that like cures like. That there's a, if there's an offense, it needs to be matched by something else similar to it. And so they came up with a solution in verse 4. What shall this guilt offering be which we shall return to him, to return to God? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. Everybody's experiencing the same thing. So the mice were, again, there's 5 for the 5 city-states. Each city-state had a lord, had a ruler, so that's why we're dealing with 5. But can you imagine going to the individual who's going to, you know, be the sculptor behind these things? We want 5 golden mice. Okay. I'll write that down. 5 golden mice. 5 golden tumors. What's that going to look like? Somebody could come and model. But that's what they came up with. Needs to be gold because it needs to be expensive. We're not doing this out of wood. We're not doing it out of rock. This is costly. We realize that sin against this God of Israel is costly. And so we find in verse 5, really, these religious leaders of the Philistines almost end up preaching to the group of Philistines. Look in verse 5. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors. Again, I don't want to visualize that too much. You've seen some of the emojis that probably look like this. So likenesses of the tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Isn't that interesting? That is absolutely fascinating. We want those of us here who thought our God, Dagon, was greater than the God of Israel, now we want our people to give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you and your gods and your land. It's possible that some of these people were reacting to the fact that probably these Philistines' gods were going around taking an offering so that they might be able to have enough gold, earrings, necklaces, etc., whatever jewelry these individuals had, in order to be able to create these golden mice and the golden tumors to be able to set push back. And it's possible that some of the people were responding against that. It's like, I don't want to give up my stuff. And so he says in verse 6, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? And the Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them. Did they not allow the people to go? And so they departed. There's this reference back to the 10 plagues that happened in Egypt 300 years before this event. They had heard the word about a one true God who had decimated Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh was humbled to the point where he was willing to let the people go. So this is a powerful God we're dealing with, these religious leaders understood. But they also weren't quite sure. If it was the God of the Israelites who were creating the problem among them, or perhaps there was something else that was going on. Maybe they were 95% sure it was God, but that 5% about the question. What if it isn't Israel's God? How will we know? So they came up with a pretty good test. A pretty good way to determine whether or not God was the one who was behind this, the God of Israel, or whether this was just coincidence or bad luck. And so here comes the test beginning in verse 7. Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows or milked cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and their calves, and take their calves away from them. Now, there's some pieces in there that are absolutely fascinating. Number one, it has to be a cart, a new cart. You see, if we're attempting to appease this God that we have violated, we don't give him leftover stuff. It's not a matter, go find some broken down rickety cart that you have and we'll use that because we might not see it again. Reminds us, doesn't it, of the New Testament where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what we refer to as Palm Sunday on a donkey on which no one had ever yet ridden. Certainly shows the power of Christ over an unbroken donkey, but it also indicates there's something unique about Jesus. You remember he was buried in a tomb in which no one had been buried. You see, there's that aspect of giving God the very best, not the leftovers of what we have. So prepare a new cart and then get two cows that are involved milking. They have calves. And we're going to put them in a yoke. And again, the fact is if these cows go together, never having been yoked before, never having, if I can use the term, and this may not be proper for those of you who are in agriculture, those of you who, you know, they've never been broken cow. I know you break a horse so you can ride it, but I don't know if you'd break cows by putting a yoke on them. You can correct me afterwards. But we're going to put two cows in a yoke that have never been yoked together, so they don't know the drill. They don't know how this works. We're going to take their calves and we're going to put their calves away. And then he goes on. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which are going to return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away and watch to see which way it goes. If it goes by the territory of Beth Shemesh, then he has done to us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, it just happened chance. So we're going to put the ark back on a new cart. We're going to add the gold tumors and five mice. We're going to hook two cows who are milking and have calves. We're going to hook them together. They've never been hooked together. We're going to separate their calves and we're going to turn these cows loose to see where they go. Cows, the majority of the time, do not want to leave their calves. So if this offering goes back and goes to Beth Shemesh, which is the closest city, then we know that it was God's hand because we have done all we can to make this not work. But if it goes to Beth Shemesh, then we know it was God's hand who was behind this. Then we'll know that God was angry with us, that the disaster that has fallen upon us is from God's hand. Now, dear friends, don't get involved with this idea of signs like they're doing here. Sometimes there's this tendency among God's people to attempt to do signs. If the traffic light is green, I'll accept this job. If the traffic light is red, I won't take this job. If the traffic light is green, I'll ask her out. If the traffic light is red, I won't ask her out. No. God doesn't work that way. You say, well, what about Gideon and the fleece? Don't look to that to be an example. God had already spoken to Gideon and told Gideon what he wanted him to do. The fleece was not a matter of faith. It was the lack of faith. God, if you really want me to do this, make the fleece wet and the ground dry If you really, really want me to do this, make the fleece dry and the ground wet. He tried that a couple times. We don't look for signs in God's leading in our lives. And so we see that God speaks to these Philistines through two calves. God has some humor, I think. You remember that God spoke to Balaam through a donkey. And sometimes it seems that God has to get our attention that way as well. God spoke to Jonah through a great fish. That God can use animals to speak to us. Again, I'm not saying you go home now. Let's see if the horse talks to me, Mr. Ed the Talking Horse, then I know what to do. So what's the first response? Well, the first response we see here is that they are afraid of God's holiness. These Philistines who had been introduced to the one true God, God had demonstrated himself against all of their gods, their chief god Dagon, but they were not willing to leave their chief god, and so they pushed God away. They're fearful of God. They've had enough truth to take the next step. What they should have done is said, we're done with Dagon. He's on his face. He's no good. He's helpless. We need to find out about this one true God who is the God of Israel. And tragically, that's the response of many today, isn't it? God's holy, and I am not. Therefore, I push God out of my life. I want nothing to do with God because I realize that there are consequences. I realize that he's a God who does control affairs and does control events, and I'm fearful of him. And we'll see a little later on, shortly, that there is a way to deal with that. But the more we push God out of our lives, the harder it becomes. We have a tendency to do that by saying, well, I'm not going to open up the Word of God. God hasn't really said anything to me recently. I'm going to stay away from associating with God's people. I'm going to drive God as far out of my life as possible. Get him out of here. Get him out of here. So the first response is a response of fear. There's a second response we find in this section, and it's a response of flippancy or disrespect. It goes back to the fact that God is a God to be used. And we see that in verses 13 through 21. And so the ark begins to return. Now, verse 13, now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping and the wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and they saw the ark and they were glad to see it. Yay, this is coming back home. We're glad to see it. It's been gone for a while. This box that we thought we lost God in a box, it's coming back. And so they were happy. And verse 14, and the cart came into the field of Joshua and the Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. So it comes back, and you read it, it's pretty self-explanatory. The Levites took down the ark of God. It was supposed to be the Levites who handled the ark of the Lord. And the box that was in it, which was the tumors and also the mice, the articles of gold, put them on a large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offering and sacrifices that day to the Lord. Now, there were some pieces there that they did right. There were some pieces there that they did wrong. Number one, cows were not a legitimate offering to the Lord. And neither, by the way, was God really interested in mice and tumors. But those were the Philistines because they didn't know. But so they receive these things and they begin offering this offering. And you see in verse 16, the five lords of the Philistines saw it. They returned back to Ekron. Okay, they answered the question. It was the one true God who was seeking to gain their attention. But then we see the flippancy of God's people, the disrespect. And you find that in verse 19. And so it says in verse 19, God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh. Why? Because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down all the people. There's a little bit of a question as to the proper number that's included here. The reason is because we do not have the copy of 1 Samuel. We have copies of copies. And so there are a couple of different ways to translate what is actually found in the different extant manuscripts that we have. It seems really that the best number is the number 70. 50,070 is a little high, but there's some other ways to understand that 50,000 part and don't want to get sidetracked on that. I think the best understanding here is that it's dealing with these 70 men, because it's broken up in the text. These 70 men that were killed, why were they killed? The people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with great slaughter. Why? Because they had gazed upon the ark with disrespect. It was like a trinket. It was like the good luck charm that they had lost. It was handy when needed. In fact, what God had said regarding his ark is when it was being moved in the tabernacle that it was to be covered by the high priest. It was not to be seen by the common ordinary man. Because it was a representation of God in their presence. And as I've mentioned before, the center part of that, the top part of the lid where the two seraphim, their wings would meet over the top, well, that was the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled once a year. And so the ark of God was not just something to be gazed on as, this is pretty neat, let's set up a shrine. Let's make this some sort of an attraction. Let's just go look at this object. It wasn't God, but it represented God in their presence. And so there was this flippancy toward the things of God, and it was a fatal flippancy. And that's also the second response that we can have to the one true God is, on the first response is, we're really fearful of him. We want to get rid of him. We want to get him out of our life. The second response is, oh, that's pretty cool. And we can go through songs of worship. We can go through times of worship where it really isn't worship. We're singing songs. We're not thinking about the truths. We consider God someone, something to be handy, called upon when needed. But more of a trinket, more of a religious kind of thing, rather than someone who is intimately and intricately involved in our lives. There's a third response that we see, and that's found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark, because remember the last part of verse 21, let's get rid of this thing, you know, it's deadly. Again, it's a rejection. So either one is a bad response. We reject God because of fear. We find out that having a God around who just kind of responds as a good luck charm is a deadly place to be as well. And so let's get rid of this ark. So they ask some men from another city to come and take the ark of the Lord. And they brought it to the house of Abinadab on a hill. And they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. It came about from that day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and that time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, these individuals from this particular city looked upon this ark and realized it was a representation of God, and so there was true worship and true reverence. Let's set aside, let's consecrate individuals to serve. So the question that we need to answer, since God is holy, how can we be right with God? God desires fellowship with us, and God desired fellowship with the Philistines. And verse 20 of chapter 6 is a key verse that says, in essence, who is able to stand before the Lord, for he is holy? Who can stand? Answer, no one. Is that the end of the story? Absolutely not. And so we turn our attention to consider a few things from the New Testament that remind us that God has provided a way for you and for me, those of us who, every single human being who is unholy, to have a relationship with the Holy God. Remember John chapter 1 verse 29, when John the Baptist prepares to baptized Jesus, and the baptism of Jesus was an initiatory rite. It was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It wasn't what we would call Christian baptism. Jesus was not confessing any sin because he was sinless. But it was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And John cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That Jesus himself is our payment for that. You see, it's a payment in kind. Just as the Philistines understood, there needed to be a payment in kind. And so Jesus came to be the payment of kind, the one who takes away the sin of the world. It was a costly sacrifice. Philistines, in their limited knowledge, knew that this sacrifice had to be costly. We, as we understand what God says to us, it has to be costly. And it was. It costs Jesus his life. The second person of the Godhead. See, we've broken the law. We've broken God's law, just as the Philistines have. And there needs to be a payment. If we go out and we speed down through the road and we are pulled over, we have broken the law. And so as a result of that, there is something to be paid. There is a penalty to be paid. All of us as human beings have broken God's law. The penalty to be paid is our life, eternal separation from God himself. And so Jesus came on a rescue mission to pay for our sins and our failures, so that whoever puts their faith and trust in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, Peter says it's not through silver and it's not through gold, but through the precious blood of Jesus that our sins are paid for. Our sacrifice that would take us all eternity, our payment and our penalty has already been paid for. That Jesus himself was the ultimate payment. So what will you do with God? Many of you have already placed your faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And our privilege and our desire as a result of that is to grow in our knowledge of a holy God. For some, maybe you've not yet placed your faith and trust in Christ, acknowledging that Jesus is my payment. Jesus is my sacrifice. Jesus has paid the penalty that is mine. And so we're reminded that that's been done. He's our only hope of a personal relationship with Jesus himself. We sang that song, "All We Sinners." It's a great song of hope. All we sinners sang, we acknowledge we're sinners, but that's not the end of the story. This morning, I trust that as we leave together, that we remember that God is sovereign, so we need to live confidently, and God is holy, so we need to live reverently. God is sovereign. That means he is in control. We see him ordering the direction of cows, ordering a plague. The COVID-19 that we experienced or are experiencing or wherever we are in this process is not an accident. The things that have happened in your life are not an accident. As a follower of Jesus, that there is a sovereign God, and so we can trust him, and so we can live confidently. God was controlling the minutiae of the Philistines. But God is also holy, so we need to live reverently. We need to live rightly, not to earn our way, but because he's a holy God and our payment has been made. So we live understanding that God is sovereign, so we can live confidently, and God is holy, so we can live reverently. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story that points us back to an all-powerful, all-knowing, and yet a loving God, a merciful God. You demonstrate your mercy even among the Philistines when you could have wiped them off the face of the earth. But you took some steps to gain their attention, but they rejected that. They could have fallen on their faces before you and acknowledged that you are the one true God. You'd given them everything they needed to take the next step. Lord, sometimes we're there. That we don't live rightly before you. Sometimes we live as the Jewish people, the Israelites, did. We treat you too too much as a tame God, a common God. We don't come in together to worship with this aspect of we are corporately together in the presence of a holy God. We live our lives in the presence of a holy God, a sovereign God. But Father, we do want to be those who worship you, who walk with you rightly. And so as a result of that, we understand that you're a sovereign God, so we can live confidently, and you're a holy God, so we live reverently. Thank you for truth. It tells us how to live, points us how to live in this day, though it's an old, true story. Thank you for Jesus, who made it possible for us to know you. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen.